If you will, please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We're in a study of Ephesians chapter 2, 1 and 2. We're going to end chapter 2, and then next week we're going to begin a sermon series on worship for a few weeks in preparation for our new sanctuary and sacred space. But we're going to finish this morning, I think, fittingly upon the picture of the church. What is the church? You know, the church has many critics, but it has no rivals. There are many who have criticized the church throughout the ages, but Jesus has asserted that his church will not fail. The gates of hell will not prevail. And so by Jesus' own words, the church has no rivals. But what is the church? Let us consider God's word. It really is what Paul has been building to in his words in chapter 1 and 2 to bring us to what is coming in 3 and 4, this picture of the church. What is the church? Hear the word of God, and let's pray before we hear it. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the privilege that is ours to come before you this morning, to know that as a people of God, we may sit in your presence and that you are with us. Father, we thank you for Christ, and we thank you for Christ Church. And we pray, Father, this morning that you would teach us and exhort us and encourage us to be the people of God, the church, in a way that honors you. We desire you, O Lord, above all things. Be with us now. Conform our hearts to the image of Christ. Transform us by your word that we might delight in Christ. For we praise you in his name. Amen. Beloved, hear the word of God that is sufficient for our needs, that is true through and through, that is God's word to you this morning from Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into the dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Any of you who know my wife knows that my wife always has a camera with her. Not in the church service, but anytime you're with her somewhere else, you know, we're going somewhere, this little black bag always appears on her shoulder and goes everywhere she goes. My wife loves to take photos. She loves to capture the moment, the events, the experiences, the points of our life. There's always a slice of life that my wife is capturing. One of the things that my wife has taught me about photography, you know, when we first began and this camera went everywhere we did, I just wondered, why do we have to take so many pictures? You know, isn't a few beautiful things in the house enough? You know, she'd take pretty pictures and there would be aesthetics. But I think my wife's real gift as a photographer is not just the beauty aspect of photography. It's the relationship aspect of photography. You ever thought about that? What my wife does well is she captures personality and relationships when she takes a picture. For Christmas, the boys and I, we got Mary in one of those digital frames. Y'all know those digital frames where you put a little memory card. Hers has a 1 gig memory card. I don't know. That's 1,000 pictures or something. And so you can sit there all day and just watch snapshots that Marion has taken flow across this digital frame. And as I've done that over the last week since 2 weeks since Christmas, just kind of watch, the thing that really fascinates me about those pictures is that it captures relationship. It captures a poignant moment, an experience, but it captures the personality of the people who were involved in the picture. That's what I love about my wife's pictures. We have more photograph books there's some other photographers in this room who take as many pictures as my wife, but we have a lot. We have a well-chronicled life in pictures. We got picture books and photo albums all over the place. But you know, there's always room for one more picture that kind of tells the story of the Coleman clan. You know, Paul comes to us this morning, and it's exactly what he's doing. He has given you one snapshot won't do in showing you the beauty of the church. So he gives you three snapshots, three photos, and he intends for us to fill in the frame of what the church is. He gives you a snapshot of a nation, the snapshot of a family, and the snapshot of a temple to try to draw out what it means to be the church. Now, what is the church? Joshua, what's the church? Christopher, what's the church? The church is the people. Did you know that? In the biblical motif, what is the church? The church is the people of God gathered together and dispersed. Is this church 1 hour, okay, an hour and a half on Sunday morning? You know, we talk of that colloquially, right? I talk of that way too. My children ask me when I go to work, where are you going, Dad? I'm going to the church. But technically speaking, I don't go to the church. I am the church with you. We are the church. Did you know that? It's very important if you're going to understand Paul at all. Buildings are important. We've just built one, and I'm delighted in that sacred space and what it will bring, I pray, to the worship of a holy God. That the beauty of that place will magnify the beauty of God Himself. That will be great. But technically speaking, biblically speaking, and in our text, spiritually speaking this morning, we need to see, first, we are the church. You see, in Ephesians 1 and 2, Paul has been going on and on about two things. The greatness of God in His electing love, and the glory of Christ in the cross, the way we are saved. And then he comes to those first two words here in verse 19, so then. As a result of what God has decreed and what Jesus has accomplished at the cross, so then, see what the church is. Now, Paul's goal has been to get here, to show us the beauty of the church as it relates to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, by the work of Christ. You see, the church is a place of connection. And it takes three pictures to really sum up the beauty of God's intention for the church. The church, the people of God, or a nation. The church, the people of God, we are a household. A family. The church, the people of God, we are a growing temple. Those are the three metaphors, picture that Paul lays out here in verses 19 through 22. What we are is a result of Christ's work at the cross. And what defines the church is the achievements of Jesus. Now notice, let's take a look at that this morning. First, the nation. Notice, the church is God's society of faith. 19a there, the church is God's society of faith. Look there at the verse. So then, you are no longer strangers or aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of faith. What are we? We're citizens. We are people who belong. And God wants you to know this morning, if you are a part of the church, you are a holy nation to Him, you belong. You belong to God. And we belong together with one another. Wilfredo Garza was his name. For 35 years, he snuck across the border between Mexico and Texas. He would come over, and some days he was able to find work, and he would get work, and some days he was unable to find work. But all the time, for 35 years, every day he looked over his shoulder. Four times he was caught sneaking across. He was put on a bus and shipped back to Mexico each time. It probably would have gone on for years, but one day he got up the muster, decided that he would go see an immigration lawyer. He took a box of papers. He went into the immigration lawyer's office and began to talk with him. Turned out, as the lawyer looked at the papers, that Mr. Garza's father was born in Texas. He had work papers of where he had worked in Texas. Mr. Garza was actually a citizen of the United States of America. For 35 years, he had acted like an outsider trying to sneak across. But after that process, after that period, he just walked through the main gate. Why? Because he was a citizen. because he belongs. We are the church, that is. If you are a part of the church, that means you are connected intimately to the person and work of Christ by faith. If you are a part of the church, we are a nation. We have a homeland. We're not refugees who just wander around. We are a people who are defined. Now, we're not defined by geography or by borders or by national ties. We're tied together by a greater tie. The citizenship of the believer is where? Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. But where do we reside? We reside in the nation of God upon earth. He has a nation that's not geographically bound, but that is relationally bound, a nation of his people. Christian citizenship reminds us who we are, and it holds us fast to our relationship with God. It measures how we live in God's world, under God's rule. That's what the kingdom of God is, right? It's the people of God under the rule of God in his world. Now, in Paul's world, citizenship was everything. Citizenship was that sense of belonging that made a great difference. The people in Ephesus would have known that. Paul draws upon that context of their intimate knowledge of how important citizenship was. The word here comes from the word city, polis in the Greek. It is a word that defined in that community, in the context of Paul's day, one's relationships, friendships, commitments, and belonging. That's what was meant here by citizenship. Citizenship was a deeply personal and highly valued in Paul's day. And he wants the church at Ephesus, and he wants us to know today that we are citizens, that we have this belonging before the Lord because we are a fixed people, a kingdom of God, a nation unto him. As a matter of fact, to illustrate that, I want to remind you of Acts chapter 16. You remember in Acts 16, that's where Paul goes to Philippi. There he begins to preach the gospel. First convert is a lady, a seller of purple cloth named Lydia, and a little church begins to develop. Well, as Paul goes along preaching the gospel in Philippi, there's a little slave girl who has a spirit of divination. She can tell people's fortunes, and so she makes a lot of money for her owners. They're extracting a fee for her ability to kind of commune with evil spirits. And she walks and follows around Paul all day, and she says, these are the guys who can tell you the way to God. These are the guys who can tell you the way to God. They know the true God. All of a sudden, Paul gets a little annoyed with this lady who just keeps barking out in the middle of his sermons and his talks with people. And so he turns and he casts away the spirit of divination. You know, this girl, she's changed. And her owners, they're ecstatic, right? They're all so happy. No, they've lost their prophet. All of a sudden, they get mad. What do? They take Paul and Silas. They drag them into the town square. And there before the magistrate and the leaders of the people, they begin to say, you know, here are these Jews. They're talking about ways that we Roman citizens are not allowed to act. They're a little peeved. And so they have them beaten. And they cast them into jail. Well, you know, Paul and Silas do exactly what you would have done. About midnight, they start a little concert. They begin to sing to God, and everybody in the jail is listening. They're singing hymns, praising God, and all of a sudden the gates fly open and the foundations begin to crack, and the jailer begins to go for his knife because he knows if they all get away, he's dead, so he's going to take his own life anyway. And Paul says, no, ho. Paul shares the gospel with him. The guy's redeemed. He comes in, he begins to bathe and take care. He's baptized. His family is baptized. A picture of the work of the gospel there. But here's the point I want to make. The next day, the magistrate says, hey, Mr. Jailer, you know those guys that you've got? Let them go. Just go ahead and let them go. And you know what Paul and Silas do? When the jailer comes to them in Acts 16, when the jailer comes and says, hey, you're free. Isn't that good news? You can be on your way. Just go on out. We'll let you go. Paul says, no. You know, they took advantage of us Roman citizens. They beat us out in public, uncondemned men. They beat us. They're just going to send us away silently? No, we're citizens. That's not going to happen. Now, this is told with the Wade flavor, by the way. And so what happens? The magistrate and the leaders here, what happens? They become afraid. You know why? Because they know they've done what's unlawful. And so they come and they beg and they plead. They even ask for forgiveness for the way that they've treated Paul. Why? Because they've abused their citizenship. Now, Paul and Silas make their way out and they make their way to the church and encourage them and leave. But here's the point. The point is this, is that we are a nation of God. We are a people under Christ's rule. We are a people with great, abundant, inestimable privileges and great connection. And we need to live in light of the nation to which we belong. We need to live within the kingdom that is ours. It marks who we are as a people because we belong to God. It means everything, and we should respond that way with understanding that we are under the rule of Christ. So in the world, the way we relate to the world is under the rule of Christ. That's what it means to be the church. When we are the church here gathered, it's easy to come together. We know we're among friends. We know we're among countrymen, as it were. But when we go out, we represent the kingdom of God to the world. And we are to live under the rule of Christ. For the joy of Christ. Even when others tempt us with things that the rest of the church won't see that. God sees it. And you're under Christ's rule. We live because we belong to a nation that's His. You know, if somebody walked in the back of the room right now, all decked out in Aggie maroon out t-shirt, they had their maroon and white on, and they began to sing Texas Fight, yay orange, yay white, yay Longhorns, fight, 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 Texas Fight, Texas Fight. Now see, if the students were all back, they'd have hissed by now, right? What would you think of that display? Somebody dressed in one way, singing in another, what would you say? At the very least, they're confused about their identity, aren't they? But wouldn't you agree with that? They're confused about their identity. God doesn't want you to be confused about your identity this morning. There is one sense of belonging for the believer. There's one nation that governs and guides every move we make. And that is if we are in relationship to Christ, as His church, we are a nation of God. We belong, and we are to live for His glory. You see, here's the point. The church is a reminder that we belong in a way that we never have before under the rule of Christ. And we have one national hero, and His name is Jesus. And we follow His ways. That's what the church is. The church is a people bound together. Now, it's not just Westminster, right? It's all who name the Christ. It's all who have the DNA of the gospel truth, the good news of Christ's death, resurrection, His power upon them. It is those people who represent the church, and we are to live as the church in the world. First, Paul wants you to see that we are not strangers or aliens. We're not outsiders to the nation of God. We are members. We are citizens of the very nation of God. But secondly, I want you to see, not only does the church, God's society of faith, His people and His world, the church is God's secure family. Now, to be a citizen in God's kingdom is one thing. To be under His rule is a good thing. But all the more better is to be a part of the family. Notice there at the end of verse 19, what are we told? We are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. God isn't just set to have us as His minions, to have us as a people under us. He draws us near and makes us a part of His family. He draws us in so that we know that we belong not only as members of His nation, but as children of His household. And we are secure in His family. And so we need to be reminded of this. The church is not a social club. It's not where we come just to get some superficial relational needs met. The church is not an encounter group where my emotions can meet your emotions and we can get all better together. The church is not even a meeting place. The church is a family. The church is gathered as a family, this, every time we worship, it's a family gathering. It's a family gathering to the glory of God where we praise our Heavenly Father and where we're thankful for what our elder brother has done in our stead. You see, the church, the people of God, we are a family, and it affects the way we live. You know, the church is not a motel where you come and go as you want. No, the church is an eternal family that is directed by the purposes of the Father, because He is the Father who has loved us with an everlasting love. It affects everything. We respond to one another and we respond to God as we would in the best sense of family. In the second century, there was a bishop in Carthage named Cyprian. He followed in the footsteps of the Apostle John. He was one of the most known leaders of the early church. There was a church on the outskirts of Carthage. You had a young man who was converted. He was an actor, and he had made his living in the theater, but he was converted. And he had kind of this angst about what he could do, because in that day, to be in the theater was necessarily to be a part of a lifestyle of debauchery and immorality. Most young actors, when they were brought into the theater, were inculcated through a lifestyle of homosexuality, and he knew that he could no longer live in that lifestyle. But he had no other skills, no other ways to make a living. So he decided that he would go to the elders of his church. He would talk to them, and he would see what they thought of his plan. He would no longer act, but he would teach non-Christians how to act, and therefore making a living and remove himself from that lifestyle. When he went to the church said, "Nah, that doesn't sound too good to us." The elders said, "You know, if it's wrong to be a part of that lifestyle, then it's wrong to teach that which would lead to that lifestyle." But what am I going to do? They didn't know. They couldn't find anything for him. And so they decided that they would write Cyprian. They wrote the Bishop of Carthage. And when he wrote back, he said, "Yes, it is not a proper job for a Christian. Take care of him and find him a job. And if you are unable, send him to us. We will care for him and find him a job." Now, what was Cyprian responding out of? He was responding out of a sense of brotherhood, a sense of understanding of the family of God, that we care for one another. You know, every semester I get a call from somebody who's coming in from, you know, I have an email on my computer right now from somebody who's coming from Canada. They're coming from Canada in April and May. They need a place to live for 2 months with their family. They're coming down to the fire school so this police officer who's in a Reformed church there can go back and start a fire station in his city, can run a fire station in his city. Where can we live? Now he started the email, "But I know you're busy, and you may not have time for this." But you know why my heart goes out to that? Because here's a believer who knows no one here, but he knows where to go, doesn't he? He goes where? To his brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, I don't have an extra house, but maybe you do. You know, that's how the church works as a family. We belong to God, and so we work as a family. We care for one another's needs. And that's the best of Westminster. I've seen it time and time again in this year, where we work as a family, and when we act as a family, that is the winsome witness that the world sees, that the church is the family of God under the fatherhood of God in brotherhood with Christ. You see, the church may not always be jet set fun, if that's what you're looking for in the church. You probably have the wrong perspective, because you got to roll up your sleeves and work. To be a part of, you know, I'll just tell you from a small family, having family kids. When I go home, I don't sit back in my easy chair, pop the recliner and click on the TV and say, "Don't bother me the rest of the night." You know what? When you got four young kids, you know what life in the family is? It's work. Mama's been working all day. I get home, she'd like a little sanity break, right? It's work. Until they go to bed, it's fly 100 miles an hour in our house. But that's the way the church is too. Why? Because we're a family. It's not just a place to take a break. It's a place to gather together, to roll up our sleeves and to work together, because we're on the same team. We're in the same family. The church is the family of God. We are a nation of God under God's rule. We are a family of God with intimate relationships. I know you can't know everyone in this room at the same level, But as our connectiveness to others in this room should draw us together, that we feel that family cohesion and care and love for one another, that we're building that and drawing people in to the family love of God. Why? Because we have a Father who has loved us with an everlasting love. We have a brother who has laid down his life for us that we may be part of the family. You see, there are blood ties in the family of God. They're not the same family ties, blood ties you have with your parents. It's not hereditary and genetic in makeup. No, but we have blood ties. If you're a part of the family of God, it means you're under the blood of Christ. And because we're under the blood of Christ, we have a common bond that outstrips all other bonds. And we are made a family in His likeness. You see, we're a nation. We are called to be a society of faith that lives in the world and in the church for God's glory. We're a family. We have intimate relationships with one another that should glow in such a way that the world's jealous because they see what real love looks like in the true family. But thirdly, Paul gives us another snapshot. You know, he's building his picture here, actually, from that which is authority to that which is bringing worship, from the rule of God in his nation to the intimacy of God with his people in the family to the worship of God in his temple. But look there. Thirdly, I want you to see in our text this morning, the church is a sanctuary of fellowship. Notice there in verse 20 that the household of God, how is it built? It's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple of the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. God's not content to just be a distant father. He comes and he resides with us. He makes a temple of the people of God, and he resides with us. The power and presence of God is with his people. You know, that's what's going to make our brick and mortar, our pews, that's what's going to make it special, by the way, is that this physical edifice that we've built. You know, we've built something. Why? Because when we go sit in there, you're going to feel a little alone. You know why you're going to feel a little alone? Because it's intended that you're going to know that we need to go out and draw others in, right? We need to go out and invite. You know, I have a growth strategy for our church. It's simple. It's you. The way we're going to grow is to be a nation of God, a family of God, to the glory of God. And we're going to invite people to come join us as the temple of God. You see, God has set the foundation. Christ and the apostles and the prophets, they are the bedrock, the theological bedrock of this building. It's set, right? The foundation for the building is set. It's set upon Christ, who is the cornerstone. And in Paul's day, when a building was built, the cornerstone bore the brunt of the design and the weight. Everything in the building, in the foundation of the building, was oriented to the cornerstone. It was the most important stone. That was the orientation point of the building. And if it was strong and secure, then the foundation could be built in a strong and secure way. And then the walls could go up and they would hold. Notice here, now that's the very picture that Paul is drawing out for us. Who's the cornerstone? Christ is the cornerstone. The teaching of the apostles and the prophets, that which represents Christ, is the foundation. And then the church is built up. And everything is oriented to the cornerstone, Christ. The living stones. Notice here, is this temple finished? No, this temple is growing. It's got a set foundation. The cornerstone is precisely laid, and yet it's a growing temple, right? You know, we've built a building for God's glory. I pray that God will join us and he will be glorified. But you know what? We're building the church. That's the purpose in building is to build the church. That we as a local expression of the body of Christ may grow up together in God fitting stone upon stone upon stone, living stones. You see, the cornerstone calls the living stones. You can go to 1 Peter 2:5 and 6 there where Peter is quoting from Isaiah 28, our musical meditation this morning about Christ being the cornerstone and the people of God in His temple are the living stones. We are the living stones growing up. And we're looking for building stones to invite in to build the church of Christ. You see, here's the beauty of the church, is that God is at work building His temple for His praise, and that we are called to rejoice that God has chosen to reside with us. Notice there in verse 22, the word dwelling. In Him, in God, in Christ, you also are being built together into the dwelling place for God by His Spirit. The very purpose of the church is to see that God is making residence with us. He dwells with His people. God makes His habitation among the people of God. Now that's a profound and mind-shattering thought, isn't it? That God, who has made you a part of His nation, who has drawn you near as your Father, desires to be among us. He resides with His people. You see, here's the beauty of this. This word for dwelling here carries the idea of a permanent residence. God has decided to draw near and to reside with us. You know, that means something for you if you're an unbeliever this morning, if you stand outside the church because you stand away from Christ. It means something for you this morning. You know, you may have come to church this morning thinking, I'm going to come and I'm going to go to church and I'm going to watch. Well, actually, God's invitation to you this morning is to come and join. Become the church. Be a part of the church. By faith in Christ, receive the good work of Christ and enter the church. Why? We are the church. But for believers, it has meaning for us too as we see the temple of God. We are fitted in the building to respond and to be oriented to Christ, to live by His grace and to live for His holiness. You know why church is important for you? Why it's important to be in the gathered worship? Because there we're reminded of the true color of sin and the true brilliance of grace. You see, we need one another. That's the point that Paul is driving, is that as a church, we need God and we need each other. I need you and you need me. Walt has things in his life that I need to grow in Christ, and I have, hopefully, a few things that Walt needs in his life to grow in Christ. But we're living stones. We need one another. You know, we come to church and we tend to think what we can get. But it's really, we come to church and we receive in order to give. That's the beauty of being drawn into the temple of God. All who need Christ have mandatory need of His church because we are called to be a part of it. What do I want you to do with this? Well, I want you to walk away this morning. I want you to do two things. I want you to realize that building the church is a process that we are a part of. And that building the church begins and continues. And it is intimately relational. How well do you know the people around you, sitting around you today? If you're new, you know you got a get out of jail free card here, right? But you can come and join us. We want to get to know you. Begin the work. If you've been here a while and you can't say, you know, I can't count five people that I know well, then you need to get started. You see, building the church is intimately relational. And we grow in the knowledge of God as we grow in the knowledge of one another. That's the way God has designed His church. So that we may relate well to Him and to the family of God and to the world around us. You see the pictures here, these three pictures, the nation, the family, the temple, should be a constant reminder to us of how we are to reflect the glory of God among one another and into His world. You know, we need to understand first that what I do in the world is a reflection of Christ's rule. Because we are a nation of God, what I do in the world is a reflection of Christ's rule. You see, because the relationship is intimately relational, I care about what others see in me because I care what they think about my Heavenly Father. So integrity does matter. Living in the workplace or in the school place with honesty and integrity matters. Carrying on our business matters. When somebody, like happened to me the other day, doesn't charge you for two hamburgers, and you go back and you say, I paid for three, but I had two more. Didn't you see the five kids? Oh, I'm sorry. Well, that's free. No, here, let me pay. Well, I just give it to you. It's just easier. Well, would your boss think that's easier? Well, no. Now, they didn't know I was Christian. I didn't say anything about it. But it was the right thing to do, you know. You know why? Because it wasn't theft from them. It was theft from the owner. And a Christian is concerned all the way up. And here's the point. The believer lives with integrity. We don't do what's easy. Because we live under Christ's rule, we say, how does Jesus govern this moment in my life for His glory? It might have been nice to save $2. But what's $2 in light of eternity? Because I live under the rule of Christ. You said living under the rule of Christ dictates how I treat my friends and how I treat my enemies. Yeah, even people say bad things about pastors sometimes too. But still, it's not just a tiff between friends and enemies. It's a representation of God Himself. You see, we need to recognize that everything we do today as we walk from here is under the rule of Christ. And so as a nation of God, let's live with that identity. But in the family of God, I need to recognize today that everything I do as a part of the family of God is a representation of the love of Christ. How I treat my family here at Westminster, how you treat one another, is a representation of the very love of God. That's what's been contagious throughout history. It's interesting, if you note revivals, you'll notice that they've always begun with prayer, and they've always begun with change inside the church where people actually began to love one another. Began to show mercy and kindness to one another and care for one another. And that should be our goal. As a family of God, let us love one another well and extend that to the world. But as the temple of God, as a community of worship, we need to realize that we reflect the glory of God. That when we come to worship, we come to praise His name. And that leads me to the second thing. Not only do I want you to see and live in light of the fact that building the church is intimately relational. You need one another. You need the Lord. Let's live together. Let's open up our lives to one another. I want you to see that building the church is intimately reverent. It's intensely, I've been saying it wrong, you who are looking at your bulletin, intensely relational, intimately reverent. But, let's just stick with it. Intimately relational and intimately reverent. And what I want you to catch there, those are not two words we usually put together, right? Intimacy, closeness, reverence, holy awe and fear. But God does. God wants you to see that the true Christian life lives in light of Christ's love for you and Christ's glory. Lives in light of God's truth to you and God's mercy for you. And we need to be a people who imbue both. One of the things that gets me is that we live in a culture where we want worship, the gathered worship of people. We live kind of like worship experience junkies. We walk away and somebody say, how was that service? Well, it didn't really move me today. Well, I'm not concerned so much about whether it moved you. Was it truth that can change you? That's the point of the gathered worship. Is it emotionally experiential? Yes, we're called to doctrine that delights in the Lord, that helps us in our duty to go forth in the Lord. But we can't just take the love of Christ and be worship experience junkies. But on the other side, some of you are so concerned about every jot and tittle, every you're theological pundits, doctrine pundits. It wasn't said right this way. That prayer, they misuse this. The goal is not just so that you know everything that's in the Bible. It's so that everything in the Bible knows you and examines you and you live it out. Now, here's my point. We tend to make errors one way. We either get caught up in the reverence of God and we judge others, or we get caught up in the intimacy and the love of God and we don't care what anybody else does, sometimes including ourselves. But God desires both. A holy joy is what should measure the church of Christ. And we need to live for His glory and to honor Him in all that we do. Here, I have a friend in his session. now, the session members, when they gather, they have to answer 7 questions. How'd you like to be a part of a church that has the leadership that's answering these 7 questions every time they get together? It's the test for the officers at their meeting when they come in. They get in groups and they ask these questions of each other. Have you been with a woman anywhere in the past week that might be seen as compromising? Question number 2. Have any of your financial dealings lacked integrity? Question number 3. Have you exposed yourself to any sexually explicit material? Question number 4. Have you spent adequate time in the Bible studying and praying? Question number 5. Have you given priority time to your family? Question number 6. Have you fulfilled the mandate of your calling in the world and in the church? And the last question number 7, have you lied to me? You know, there is a picture of the church at work, I believe. Why? Because if no one knows you in this church well enough to ask you those questions, then you haven't seen the greatness of the church yet. You know, we need each other. Because when we tend to walk alone, we tend to minimize our sin and thus minimize His grace. But you know, when your heart has to answer true questions, and it doesn't just need to be the session, though, Glenn, it'd be good. Why don't you bring it up next time? Let's start answering the questions. Maurice, why don't you do that with the diaconate? Let's start with the leadership. Let's break up and ask hard questions of each other. But you know, in the congregation, maybe you need to find 2 or 3 people. Begin to ask real questions about real faith. And let's walk together. And you know what? We'll see an explosion of our reverence for God and our love for God. Because once we see the answer of God's grace for our sin, we will have no other choice but to enjoy His worship. Because He will be all the more greater. It was A.W. Tozier who said these words, "Unity in Christ is not something to be achieved. It is something to be recognized." That's the point of this sermon this morning, by the way. I'm not trying to tell you new things. I'm trying to tell you true things. I want you to recognize what God has made us. If you are a believer in Christ, you are a nation for His glory. If you are a believer in Christ here this morning, you are a family together. If you are a believer in Christ this morning, you are the temple of the living God, and we are growing up together in His glory. Let's live to our calling, beloved. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. That though we would see at times the church is much akin to Noah's Ark, the smell inside would be unbearable if it wasn't for the storm outside. We recognize, Father, that You have chosen to work through Your church and even through fallen people like us. And we ask, Father, that You would knit us together, that You would knit our hearts to Yours, that we would glorify You in all things. For we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.